If you could, let's start off by turning to Malachi. Let's turn to Malachi 3 and verse 16. Malachi 3 and verse 16. And we'll read verses 16 and 17. And I'd like to give us kind of a place to start from for why we're even addressing the subject that we're addressing today. And of course, if you've seen the update, you know what the name of the title is. It's the names of God. The names of God. In Malachi 3, in verse 16, it says, "Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them, as a man spares his own son who serves him." So this is for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. They will become gods in the end. So today, I'd like to talk about not some of the names that are quite evident and that we, when we read, we see them, we go, okay, that's an interesting new name for God. You know, the ones like Messiah, Wonderful, Chief Cornerstone, Advocate, Counselor. We've come across those names, and even in the definition, it's somewhat inherent. But when we look at the Bible, and in particular the Old Testament, some of them aren't nearly as obvious as these are. So today I'd like to dig a little bit deeper and stay specifically, or I say more, in the Old Testament. The first word I look at is the word El, E-L, or A-L, as it's often pronounced. And this is a singular form for the word God. Now, this word can mean strength, it can mean mighty, it can mean almighty, but it can also apply to other deities other than the one true God as well. So it's used about 250 times. And again, whenever I say, and I'll quote a couple of times as we go through how many times the word is actually listed in the Bible. And it varies slightly, so I'm going to say about, and I'm not sure why it would, because whenever I do a computer search, it should reveal every one, unless there's a typo or maybe there's some discrepancies or anyway. So it's about 250 times, which I think is good enough for us. Another word is Eloah, E-L-O-A-H. And again, as we spell some of these words, and I might not spell all of them, this is the way we would spell it in English and not necessarily the way that it would look or be spelled in Hebrew. And that's in a translation from the Hebrew, because it definitely doesn't look like the Hebraic characters. But again, it's another singular form of the word God, and they're fairly generic. And like I said, it can be applied to just about any type of deity, not just the one true God, though it is. What we do see, though, is that as we start putting compound words together or putting L in front of other words, we start to see God's character revealed. So today I'd like to go through, I guess more specifically, a lot of the compound words. We'll give a little background on the word that it's combined with. But by putting the two words together, we start to get a better idea of who and what God is. The first word, the first name for God here that we'll go through is El Elyon. And again, they spell it E-L-Y-O-N. El Elyon. And again, Elyon means elevation, lofty, supreme, high, upper. And you get the gist. And in Genesis 14:18, we see through verses 19 and 20, you see this term used. So let's have a quick look there in Genesis 14:18 through 20. We'll look and see at how God, El Elyon, is used in the scripture. It says, "Then Melchizedek," beginning in verse 18, "king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand,' and he gave him a tithe of all." So again, it's the Most High God, or God Most High, and it varies from translation to translation depending on how you want to put your adjectives and describe the word. But the title stresses sovereignty, supremacy, and strength. In Psalms 9:2, it says, "I'll be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name." Your name, O Most High God. Again, another term, the term there, El Elyon, there, is specifically described as a name of God. And when I look at this word and what it means to me, I look at it and say, okay, there is none higher That's what's contained in this word, that He is the Most High. He is the Supreme God. And that whenever we look at Him and think about Him and think on Him, that there should be none higher. There should be nobody above Him. There should be nothing else besides Him. So again, hopefully you now start getting the drift of where we're going with some of these names. The next name is El Olam. O-L-A-M. El Olam. Again, this word means concealed, vanishing point, eternity, always, everlasting. And again, I'm taking most of this from Strong's. And again, my feeling is he's trying to grasp and trying to describe it the best that he can with his abilities. And you throw a lot more out there, and it can mean a little bit this way and a little bit that way, depending on the context. But basically what it means is everlasting God. God of everlasting time. So it can even encompass the universe and encompass everlasting time and space, or space. And it also emphasizes God's unchangeableness and His inexhaustibility. In Genesis 21 and verse 33, we find this term used, El Olam. In Genesis 21 and verse 33, it says, "Then Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and there he called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God." So the word there, and again, in the version I'm using, everlasting is capitalized, and everlasting God is a name for God, and here it's El Olam. In Psalms 90, verses 1 and 2, again, we get a more of a feel for this word, El Olam. Psalms 90, verses 1 and 2, again, they use everlasting, and we're looking at specifically verse 2. Beginning in verse 1, it says, "Lord, You have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, forever You had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, You are God." So we get a sense, again, it's before the world, before the earth, God was, and He was forever. We know that God does not change. In Malachi 3:6, it says that specifically. It says, "For I am the Lord, I do not change." In Hebrews 3:18, we see Jesus Christ is the same today, yesterday, and forever. And then Psalm 93 and verse 2 says, "Your throne is established from of old. You are everlasting." Olam, again. So, again, as we look at these things, we are looking at the character of God being revealed to us, who and what He is, His nature. So when we look at this, again, some of these, we're starting out somewhat general in terms of eternal and everlasting, and they just seem to be so big and almost overwhelming and all-encompassing. But as we move through, we will try to define and refine it a little bit more as we go through. But nonetheless, these are names for God, and He is that. He is these things. He is almighty. He is all-powerful. He is everlasting. The next word is El Shaddai, as the song pronounces it, or Shaddai. I'm going to keep saying Shaddai because that's the way I've heard it so many times, and it's easier for me to say. I always seem to feel a little bit pretentious when I say all these extra vowels and whatnot. But El Shaddai, again, another word that means, as translated by Strong's, almighty. And as translated throughout the Bible, again, it's almighty. But let's have a look at what Scofield Reference Notes has to say about Shaddai. And I found it actually quite interesting and quite revealing. "The etymological significance of Almighty God, El Shaddai, is both interesting and touching. God, El, signifies the strong one. The qualifying word, Shaddai, is formed from the Hebrew word shad, the breast, invariably used in Scripture for a woman's breast. Shaddai, therefore, means primarily the breasted. God is Shaddai because He is the nourisher, the strength giver, and so, in a secondary sense, the satisfier, who pours himself into believing lives. As a fretful, unsatisfied babe is not only strengthened and nourished from the mother's breast, but also is quieted, rested, satisfied, El Shaddai is that name of God which sets him forth as the strength giver, satisfier of his people. It's on every account to be regretted that Shaddai was translated Almighty. The primary name El, or Elohim, sufficiently signifies almightiness. All sufficient would far better express both the Hebrew meaning and the characteristic use of the name in Scripture. So we see the term first used in Genesis 17 and verse 1. Genesis 17, verse 1. We'll read verse 1 and verse 2 of Genesis 17. Again, you know, as you turn there, Scofield rues the fact that it was actually translated Almighty. He felt that there were enough words that were Almighty. And again, that's part of the reason we're going through this, is to shed some meaning more on the words that are God in the Bible. And so it's not just God, 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 but now Almighty God, there's, you know, two or three different definitions of Almighty God. And now we're looking at Shaddai, first used in Genesis 17:1. It says, when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you will multiply, and will multiply you exceedingly. So when he says, I am mighty or Almighty God, that is, he's saying, I am El Shaddai, is what he's saying right here, and he's saying it for the first time. So previously, God goes to Abraham and to Sarah, to Abram or Bram, and he says, look toward the heaven. You see the sky? You see all the stars in the sky? See how full it is? Well, your descendants will be like that. So here's Abram, and I think he's about 75 at the time. And of course, Sarah was, or Sarah, however you say her name in the Hebrew. It was, they were both really past the normal childbearing age. So here's God telling them this. And again, you know, Sarah laughed, and she wasn't very believing in all of this. And then what we have then is another 25 years transpires, and we get to the point here in Genesis 17, and when he was 99 years old, so about 24 years, and he says, I am the Lord the God, and I will multiply you exceedingly. I am El Shaddai. I am the sufficient one. I will multiply you exceedingly. So all of a sudden now, he's telling them this again, but he's telling it from this point of view that he's El Shaddai. So it seems appropriate at this point that he would identify himself at this time, that he had finally come to fulfill these things, to make sufficient the promise that he made to Abram and to Sarah. El Shaddai occurs 48 times in the Old Testament. Of the 48 times, 31 of them are in Job. I mean, I thought that was kind of interesting. Job doesn't necessarily seem as the place where you would put El Shaddai that many times, but nonetheless, that is where it is. So how is it then that it ties in with the theme of Job? Well, of course, the meaning of El Shaddai being the one that comforts, the one that satisfies, the merciful one, all this can be seen in the story of Job. Of course, Job's big problem was self-righteousness. And we see that our own righteousness, and again, this is our lesson, and again, Job's lesson as well, was that our righteousness wasn't sufficient, and that our sufficiency needs to come from God. So God was all that was needed. God is all that we need. He is sufficient. He is El Shaddai. Now, as I look through the notes here, I have about another 11 L words that I have no intention of going all the way through. But let me just mention a few of them, just to give you a feel here for some of the L terms that are pronounced or that are used for God. We have El Hanaimon, which is the faithful God. We have El Chanon, which is the gracious God. We have El Rohi, which is the God of seeing. We have El Echad, the one God. El Emet, the God of truth. El Diat, the God of knowledge. So we're seeing, again, God revealing himself through different names and his qualities that define him as being faithful, being gracious, being one, being the one God, the true God, and the God of knowledge. So whenever we look to God and we're looking for truth and we're looking for knowledge, there is only one place to look. And these things are revealed in some of these compound El names. Now moving on to the plural, again, El, as a reminder, El was singular. El, in its plural form, is Elohim. Again, a name that we've heard a number of times and that I think most of us are familiar with. But Elohim is the name that's used for God that is mentioned the second most times in the Bible. It's Elohim. Now, if you recall, El and Eloah were mentioned, about 290 times in the Bible. Now we get to Elohim, which is mentioned approximately 2,600 times. A much more significant name to me for God. Now it's the second most, and we'll get to the most here in just a bit. But Elohim is a plural form of the word Hail. And it is first seen in the very first verse of the Bible. In Genesis 1:1, it says, "In the beginning, God." Okay, so we have two words, beginning and then God. I assume it was in that order. God's his very second word, and that word God is Elohim. That is the way that he first introduces himself, is Elohim. And again, Elohim means mighty and strong, among other things. But the most interesting aspect of this word is what we've already said, is that it's plural. The word is plural. It's proof that God is more than one being. So again, God is revealing a part of himself even through just the plural of his name, Elohim. In Genesis 1, in verse 26, again, we can see where the word is used, and it is correctly translated. It says, "And then God said, let us make man in our image." Again, it's a proper verb-subject agreement when we talk about God being plural, let us. And so us, it's not let me or let I. But in this sense, in this situation, it is correctly translated, let us. So it reveals that it's more than one person. And it can be used as a plural, but it's singular in grammar. So again, Mr. Armstrong used to call it a uniplural. I was taught that it was a collective noun. But again, the feeling is the word is something like church. It's like school or club or nation. It's a word that is plural in nature, but whenever it comes to grammar, it's singular in terms of its use. So the word Elohim, I-M, again, connotes a plurality. It means it's the way they pluralize words, like cherub and then cherubim. Again, we're familiar with some of these things. Well, this is the same thing, Elohim. So Elohim, again, the main point here is that it emphasizes that it is a family, that God is a family consisting of two or more beings, or can consist of two or more beings. And again, we have quite a few compound words that even go with Elohim. So we have Elohim, and then we have the compound words. We have Elohim Mishpat, M-I-S-H-P-A-T, which is the God of justice. And again, I'll go through a few of these fairly quickly. Elohim Selachat, which is the God of forgiveness. Elohim Yishi, which is the God of salvation. And Elohim Mauzi, which is God of my strength. So we see that the God family is a family of justice, of forgiveness, of salvation. And we can get our strength there. And again, I have quite a few more. And I'd like to leave, you know, some of these for you guys to go through and discover on your own. The next word for God is a very controversial word, and it's Yahweh, or often translated Jehovah. It's the word that whenever you see Lord in all caps in the Bible is Yahweh. And again, it appears in the Bible over 6,800 times. So this is by far the most prevalent use of the word for God is Yahweh. It means self-existent one, eternal, without beginning, and without end. So that's quite a statement when you say Yahweh, or you say, I am that I am. I am because I am. There's a lot of controversy around this word, Yahweh, and again, I'll keep pronouncing it Yahweh. But the actual pronunciation and the way that you're supposed to pronounce it, or whether you should pronounce it or not, is, you know, there's a ton of stuff surrounding that. In fact, there's a whole word just for this, the Yahweh, which is the YHVH, which is called the Tetragrammaton. So it takes 14 letters to describe a four-letter word. But Tetragrammaton is tetra, which is four. And again, some of us are familiar with the game Tetris, which, you know, comes from the same words, four little blocks arranged all kinds of different ways. And tetra is four, and grammaton is letters. So basically all it means is four letters. Now, it appears that the Jews, who actually knew how to pronounce the word Yahweh, or Yahweh, or Yahweh, or Yahweh, or however it's supposed to pronounce, lost the ability to pronounce the word probably as early as 200 A.D. Now, some of this comes from the fact that they feared that they were breaking the commandment that says, you shall not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. So they didn't want to say this wrong. But again, they were way off base if that was indeed their reasoning. One of the other reasons was because of Leviticus 24 and verse 16. Leviticus 24 and verse 16. So according to Wikipedia, during the Babylonian captivity, the Hebrew language spoken by the Jews was replaced by the Aramaic language of the Babylonian captors. Aramaic was closely related to Hebrew and, while sharing many vocabulary words in common, contained some of the words that sounded the same or similar but had other meanings. In Aramaic, the Hebrew word for blasphemy, or blaspheme, used in Leviticus 24:16, it says, anyone who blasphemes the name of YHWH must be put to death, was mistakenly thought to have carried the meaning of pronounce rather than blaspheme. So when the Jews began speaking Aramaic, this verse was misunderstood to mean anyone who pronounces the name of the Tetragrammaton must be put to death. Since then, observant Jews have maintained the custom of not pronouncing the name, but they use Adonai, which we won't cover today, but again, a word that kind of means Lord or Master, instead. So during the first few centuries A.D., this may have resulted in the loss of traditional memory of how to pronounce the names. So the name Yahweh. Again, they're off base, and sometimes you see them leaving letters out, or they won't actually pronounce this. And that is the reason, because of all the controversy surrounding Yahweh. So now, I'd like to go through some compounded Yahweh words that add further to this that we're talking about, the character of God. The first one is Yahweh Jireh. Yahweh Jireh. It's found in Genesis 22 and verse 14. In Genesis 22:14, we find Yahweh Jireh, which means the Lord will provide. God always provides. He's always adequate when the time comes. The only place in the Bible that we actually find this is Genesis 22 and verse 14, where it says, again, let me read it from the AV, or the Old King James Version, because in the New King James Version, we'll read that too. In the Old King James, it says, and Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. And then in the New King James Version it says, and Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide. And again, it's hyphenated. The Lord will provide as the name of the place. So again, we see God revealing an aspect of his character in only one place in the whole Bible. And that's right here in Genesis 22:14, which stresses God's provision for his people. And again, what we do is we can look at the, let's see if we have time, look at the story. Let's kind of go through it. If you go to the top of the chapter, to Genesis 22, all the verses leading up to 14 explain why Abraham was inspired to name it Yahweh Jireh. And it's the story, and again, we'll just sum it up a bit, of the sacrifice of Isaac. And Isaac, again, they went to Mount Moriah, and they saddled up the the ass and took two young servants with him. And he took the wood that he needed, which, again, he, I guess, knew that it wasn't going to be up there, so he took some or made sure that he had it. And then he asked the servants to stay while he and Isaac went up to the top. And then, verse 7, it says, "And Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, 'My father.' And he said, 'Here I am, my son.' He said, 'Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?' And then in verse 8, Abraham said, 'My son, God will provide a lamb for a burnt offering.' So they went, and both of them together. And of course, we know how this story went, that Abraham went to sacrifice. And this is one of my favorite stories in the Bible, and that, you know, demonstrating the absolute faith that Abraham had in God, and that God could resurrect him if need be. But here he is, and he said, God will provide. And so subsequently down in verse 14, we see that God did provide. Now, provide, again, the other interesting thing is I went through and I did a comparison in the Bible. I have a e-sword, and you can say compare, and you know, it shows you 20 plus or however many Bibles, different Bibles you downloaded. And as I was going through, I noticed in the German one that it used the word for see. And I'm going, okay, what am I missing here? Is it my German just that rusty? And so I went back and I looked at it, and I said, well, let me look at this word and how it was broken down. And actually, the word provide, and again, some of these things just pass by us because we've said them our whole life without having to wonder what they meant or how they came into being. But the word provide actually means, can be broken down into two words, pro, which means before, and vide, or video, which means to see. So it means to see in advance, to see before the need is known. So it is, again, provide is a good translation for the word. And even the, when I looked at Yireh and looked it up, it was to see. So whenever you say Yahweh Yireh, to say, it means God sees, or God can see to it, or God can provide, then it was actually a very good translation. And again, the point is that by looking at these things and studying into them a little bit, we learn a little bit more about God, and God did provide. The next word, the next name for God, is Yahweh Rapha. Yahweh Rapha. R-O-P-H-E, plus two or three other at least spellings of that. Rapha means to mend. That is by stitching. That is figuratively to cure, to heal, to repair, to make whole. So we see God here revealing himself as a healer. In Exodus 15:26, we see the first instance, the first time. And again, there tends to be a significance when God reveals himself, especially or specifically the first time in the Bible. And so it's always a good idea to have a look at the situation, circumstances surrounding the revelation of that name at that time. In Exodus 15 and verse 26, it says, "And said, if you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments, keep all of his statutes, I will put none of these diseases on you which I have brought upon or on the Egyptians. For I am the Lord who heals you." So the Israelites had just come out of Egypt. So why is it that he's telling them at this time, after they've been through the water and struck the rock and everything? It wasn't surrounding a time whenever there was this mass healing, per se, where everybody was fixed. But if we look at the Israelite situation, look back at what they've been through recently, not including just the time that they spent in slavery in Egypt, but look at the 10 plagues and what God did, and how he controlled nature, and how he parted the sea, and he made water come out of the rocks, but again, when he parted the sea, again, that all came back in on the Egyptian army as well. So, who is this God? The Israelites must be asking. Again, they lost a lot of this knowledge as they were in slavery. But when they look back at God, and they see that God, who is that God? He's a God who kills. He's a God who plagues the people. He is a God who destroys armies. And so God felt at this point that it was time to reveal that he was a God who heals. Now, he was a God that heals physically, but he also heals the body in addition to the body, he heals the soul. He heals the mind. He can heal us completely. Jeremiah 3:22. Again, if you could, I'll cite a couple of these. In fact, I'll just go through these fairly quickly. Let me just cite them for you. But in Jeremiah 3:22, it says, "I will heal your backslidings." Again, not a physical ailment. He says, "I will," in Jeremiah 30 and verse 17, "says, I will heal you of your wounds." And then he goes on to further define and says, "because they called you an outcast." So he's healing them of those wounds. And then Isaiah 61 and verse 1, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted." Again, these are all the word Rapha. So again, we see that God can be our healer, our physical and also the intangible as well. The next name for God is Yahweh Nissi. It says, "The Lord is my banner." The Lord is my banner, my victory. That's what Yahweh Nissi means. And it stresses that God is our rallying point. He is the means of our victory. He is the one who will fight for his people. Again, the only place in the Bible that this is found is in Exodus 17. In Exodus 17, 15, it says, "Moses built an altar and called its name," and this is in the New King James Version, "The Lord is my banner." It's all hyphenated. In the AV, the Authorized Version, it's Jehovah Nissi. So again, you'd have to look at that, and whenever you saw, again, neither one of these may be clear at the time if you read it in just in a cursory manner. But this was, in verse 15, he built an altar and called its name, "The Lord is my banner," or Jehovah Nissi, or Yahweh Nissi, because of the fight that they had with the Amalekites. And it's a situation where they were fighting, and when Moses' hands came down, Aaron and Hur came and lifted him up. And it was at this point that they realized that it was God that was doing it, and that God was indeed their banner, their victory. Another term is Yahweh Imkadesh. Yahweh Imkadesh. This means the Lord who sanctifies. The Lord who sanctifies. In Leviticus 20, verse 8, it was to make whole. It was to set apart for holiness. It's the Lord God, your sanctifier. It portrays God as a means of our sanctification. He is the one that he sets his believers apart for his purposes. Now, scriptures of note was Exodus 31 and verse 13. Again, if you don't know that by heart, you may want to turn to it. Exodus 31 and verse 13. And we see one of the ways that God has been Yahweh and Kadesh. And again, the end of the chapter says that's who he is. He says, "I am the Lord who sanctifies you." Let's read the first part and see how he sanctifies us. And again, this is a bit of a side note, but it shows you who he is with this name. In Exodus 31, verse 13, it says, "Speak also to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am Yahweh Imkadesh, that I am the Lord who sanctifies you." By keeping God's Sabbaths, we show that it is a sign that God is indeed the sanctifier, that he is the one who has set us apart. Again, that's all that sanctify means. Okay, so don't get taken up too much in the word of sanctify and sanctity. Sanctify just means set apart. God has set us apart, or we are set apart by God by the fact that we keep the Sabbaths. Yahweh Shalom. Again, most of us, I think, can figure that one out. Yahweh Shalom. In Judges 6:24, it says, "Then Gideon built an altar there unto the Lord and called it Jehovah Shalom. Unto this day it is yet in Ophrah of the Abirizites." In the New King James Version, it says, "The Lord is peace." Again, shalom just means peace. God is peace. And He is our peace. And He is our ultimate rest. Again, I recommend that you read the story preceding this in Judges 6, in verse 24, to find out why Gideon was so inspired to name the place Yahweh Shalom. Yahweh Tsidkenu. Yahweh Tsidkenu. T-S-I-D-K-E-N-U was one of the many ways that one was spelled. Again, off of a word for righteousness, or tzaddik, T-S-A-D-D-I-Q, or something like that. Lord is our righteousness. It portrays God as the means of our righteousness. In Jeremiah 23 and verse 6, Jeremiah 23 and verse 6, we see the use of this word, Yahweh Tsidkenu. And again, Tsidkenu can be right. It can be, again, according to Strong's, can be equity. It can be even prosperity. And obviously righteousness or righteous cause. But in Jeremiah 23 and verse 6, it says, "In his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name, by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." The Lord our righteousness. Yahweh Tsidkenu. God revealed this at a time when sin was rampant among his people. And they were actually in the process of going into captivity. And their lawless ways, God was showing them here, were not right. And that they were to not have their own righteousness, but God was the answer. God was righteousness. And that was where they were supposed to turn. Yahweh Roi, it's R-O apostrophe I. Again, turn to Psalms 23, and we'll look at this one. I'd like to look at this one just a little bit more in depth and draw some parallels here. But Yahweh Roi is, again, the word Roi, Roa, is for a shepherd. And again, Psalms 23, verse 1, says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." The Lord is my shepherd. Again, the term is Yahweh Roi. The Lord is my shepherd. God is our shepherd now. Now, this is not just something that he was doing, or is doing just now. It's something that he has done in the past. Have a look at John 10 and verse 11. We find that not only is he our shepherd now, but that he was our shepherd. And he was the one who gave his life for the sheep. And for John 10, verse 11 says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." And then in 1 Peter 5 and verse 4, we show that what the shepherd will do. In 1 Peter 5 and verse 4. And it says, in 1 Peter 5 and verse 4, "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." So, Yahweh Roi did, is doing, and will do the job of a shepherd. He was the good shepherd who gave his life for the sheep. He is, the Lord is my shepherd, and he is the chief shepherd who will give us the crown of glory. And he's the one that, again, as a shepherd does, is constantly and has always been guiding us. Last one. Yahweh Shama. Yahweh Shama. The Lord is there. So it portrays the Lord's personal presence, and specifically in this verse, in the kingdom. In Ezekiel 48 and verse 35, it says, "It was round about 18,000 measures, and the name of the city from that day shall be, the Lord is there." So again, he's going to call his name. His name is called, the Lord is there. It's, again, a time that we will definitely be looking very much forward to, that we do look forward to, and one that points to the future when God will be there. He will be God on this earth. So when I started off looking at the names of God, again, this is a split sermon, so I'm wrapping it up now. But the reason I picked this was because I felt, okay, it would be something that I could quickly cover in a split sermon. It would be shorter. Well, the amount of information that I came across would rival any of the series sermons that you have ever heard, even the one on marriage here. Because I actually came across a list that had 625 names of God on it. 625 names. Now, I will spare you listening to me tell you all those names. But what I would do is encourage you to go look at these names, because they're the ones that I didn't even cover today. These names of God reveal His character. They reveal who and what God is. When we come into the church, some of us may have an idea of what God is. And again, that slowly conforms to what it really is over time. Because of our past history, because of our past beliefs, we have believed, like the Israelites may have done, that God was a horrible, terrible God, that He was a God that did this or that He did that, and we may be missing out on other characteristics of God. Brethren, if we go through and we just research this and we look into it and we keep an open mind to it and to let God reveal who and what He is by His character, by His names, I think that we will be able to better relate to God, that we will be able to come to Him specifically in prayer with our needs. When we are sick, we can appeal to Him as a healer. When we have needs, you know that He has seen them already. Brethren, let's continue along this same vein, along this path, to study these names of God and let God continue to reveal that He is who He is.